revelation of the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and your mercy. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, help us to understand more about your word this evening. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word as we are filled with the Spirit of God. And then, Father, that we might apply the scripture as well by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Grace, mercy to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Here, this is the last letter Paul writes before he dies, and he chooses to write to a young man named Timothy. Paul here is in a jail cell in Rome. This is one of the prison epistles of Paul. And the date, as we noticed last week, is AD 67. Now, there are 5 years between the writing of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So if you study 1 Timothy, that occurred 5 years ago. And when he wrote 1 Timothy, he was recently released from prison the first time. So there are two Roman imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was in Rome and in prison the first time. But afterwards, he was let out and he wrote 1 Timothy. And then 5 years later, he's back in jail writing the book of 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy was written in AD 63, 2 Timothy written AD 67. Now I'm going to read you an introduction here from a survey of the New Testament. This is the purpose of 2 Timothy. In this letter, Paul commissions Timothy to faithfully carry on the work that the condemned apostle must now relinquish. This combat manual exhorts Timothy to put the spiritual equipment of the Word of God to constant use, to overcome growing obstacles to the spread of the gospel. Timothy was in great need of encouragement because of the hardships that he was facing, and Paul used this letter to instruct him on how to handle persecution from without and dissension and deception from within. As a spiritual father, Paul urged his son Timothy to overcome his natural timidity and boldly proclaim the gospel, even if it meant that he would suffer for doing so. So he writes to Timothy, encouraging him in the ministry. And really, the way I see it, he passes the baton of leadership on to Timothy. Knowing he's about to die, he gives Timothy some instruction, encouragement about the communication of the Word of God, about patient endurance and suffering. And therefore, he looks to Timothy to carry on the apostolic ministry. Here he is called the apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in verse 1, Paul an apostle. And an apostle is the Greek word apostolos. It means a sent one, but literally it's more than simply someone who is sent. The title carries dignity, and it's the supreme spiritual gift in the pre-canon phase of church history, meaning before the book of Revelation was complete. This was the number one spiritual gift. And the word apostle is used in secular Greek of a commander of a fleet or admiral of a navy. So, you know, we could say general or commanding general would be an appropriate term here. This is an apostle is a messenger with extraordinary status, God's envoy. So here I want to point out, and we pointed out some of these in our introduction to 1 Timothy, I want to reiterate these things about the apostle or apostleship. The apostleship was a non-transferable spiritual gift, meaning that you could not transfer that gift to another. And that's important because the Roman Catholic view of apostolic succession, and they believe that the Pope is the recipient of that mantle of apostleship, and then on further. But the Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches clearly that spiritual gifts are given to each individual believer the moment he or she believes in Christ as Savior. So each believer is unique in the plan of God, and each believer has a spiritual gift given at the point of new birth. New birth. And of course, that assumes that the Pope is born again. And I sincerely doubt that, according to his view of the Roman Catholic Church position on works. He certainly does not believe justification by faith. So this is non-transferable. It's the highest ranking spiritual gift, as the order in 1 Corinthians 12:28, first apostles, secondary prophets. And he was giving rank in that passage, first apostle, second prophets, third teachers. So the mantle, the highest spiritual gift since the completion of the Word of God is to get the pastor teacher. The Apostle Paul was the last person appointed as an apostle. As he said, one born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15:8-9. But John was the last apostle to die. John died around AD 100. Apostles received direct revelation from God, according to Galatians 1:11-17, Ephesians 3:3. Pastor teachers do not receive direct revelation from God. I do not receive direct revelation. I receive illumination, as well as individual believers who study the Word of God. Certainly divine guidance, but not revelation. Keep in mind, I'm not writing Scripture. I'm simply expounding on the Scripture already written, and that's a big difference. Therefore, if that's the case, there are no modern-day apostles. There are a lot of people claiming to be bishop so-and-so or apostle so-and-so, but biblically speaking, they're not apostles in the sense of receiving direct revelation from God, or even writing ongoing books of the Bible. Now, even those days, there were apostles who did not write Scripture. I want to point that out. Certainly, there are those who didn't write Scripture, but all of them received direct revelation from God. And so, an apostle, that by that definition, there are no apostles once the completion of the book of Revelation. The apostolic influence extended to the body of Christ as a whole, not just to one local church. Apostles were over several churches or had authority in even areas, different regions, or different even people groups. As Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. And you can reference Acts 8:14-17 as over more than one church. The gift of by the contrasting pastor teacher's authority resides only over one local assembly, unless, of course, he is an itinerant traveling church planner. Now, I think that should be only a temporal position. The old days would call them circuit riding preachers, going from town to town, leading congregations, and that's when small churches could not really afford a full-time pastor teacher. But more than likely, the ideal is, though, the norm is to remain in one geographical location for a long extended period of time, so he could teach the Word of God systematically and mature the believers in the local assembly. Of course, the Lord matures, but the pastor communicates doctrine so that in Ephesians 4, we all come to spiritual maturity. That's the goal for every believer. So one local church, primary focus of the pastor teacher. He's a shepherd of one flock, and that's a local geographical flock. The gift of apostle was a temporal spiritual gift, Ephesians 2:20. The apostles and prophets were foundational in the building. And of course, once you put up the walls and so forth, the foundation's already laid. It's a beginning. It doesn't continue after the initial beginning of the church. It was a very necessary spiritual gift for the formulation of the early church. It was crucial to have consistent doctrine as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire. And an apostle will be literally the guardian, as he tells Timothy. Timothy is what we call an apostolic legate, acting in behalf of the apostle. He was sort of between a pastor, teacher, and apostle in that sense. But he did pastor. He did pastor the church of Ephesus, Timothy did. And therefore, it was important for the doctrine, accurate doctrine, to be guarded. And it, as even in under Paul's oversight, even under his oversight, we have people slipping away into false teaching. So it was very important in the early church to have someone in authority over multiple churches to guard the sound teaching and preserve the integrity of the Word of God. Now, the qualification of apostles, which would invalidate anyone claiming to be an apostle today, was an apostle was the one who saw the resurrected Savior. And Paul uses that as a criteria to validate his apostolic authority. 1 Corinthians 9:1, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Even in John's day, there were false apostles, Revelation 2:2. In Paul's day, there were also false apostles. He mentions them, even workers of light, 2 Corinthians 11:13 and 14, just like there are false teachers and false apostles today. Now, this introduction, it's interesting, went through the Pauline epistles, the 13 Pauline epistles, and notice how he introduced or opened up each Pauline epistle. That's an interesting study. And he uses the word apostle 9 of 13 times. So in 9 of 13 letters, he uses the title apostle. Romans 1:1, he uses, this is inclusive of the 9 of 13, he uses bondservant and apostle, as well as the book of Titus. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he does not introduce himself as an apostle there. Philemon, he introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Philemon was a personal letter. Philippians, he mentions himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Philemon, he mentions himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he said basically, I think, four titles when he wrote. He used four various titles when he introduced himself in the Pauline epistles, either as a bondservant, an apostle, a prisoner, or no introduction at all. None, simply opening up with his name. Now, he's an apostle of whom? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, of course, we have Jesus Christos, meaning that he is the Savior Messiah. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah who is our Savior. And this spiritual gift and position was given, of course, by God's divine will and plan. He states that, by the way, in his defense in the book of Acts. God called him by his divine purpose. Just like there's a purpose and will of God for every born-again believer, I think part and parcel, but not completely tied to that, will of God is a spiritual gift given. What does God want me to do in my life? I think part of the answer to that question is, what spiritual gift has he given me? Because obviously if he's given me a spiritual gift, obviously he wants me to do something in that area, in the local church or local assembly. Or if you're in evangelism, of course, that's a one spiritual gift given to be utilized outside of the local assembly and leading people to Christ. Majority of the rest of them are used with fellow believers. So here he is the apostle by the will of God. He states such in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, and Colossians 1:1. He reiterates three times he is an apostle by the will and plan of God. Now, this is according, this is a unique introduction here with what he states in the rest of the verse, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And here he mentions the promise of the gospel. The gospel is inherent in the guarantee of eternal life for all who simply believe in him. He'll mention the gospel further down in chapter 1. He speaks of verse 9, where he speaks of the gospel according to the power of God, verse 8. He speaks of salvation and a calling, not of works, but according to his purpose. He mentions grace in verse 9. It's by Jesus Christ and Christ's finished work, sacrifice. In verse 10, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the offer of life based on Christ's sacrifice and faith in Christ. And that really is the core element. If you want to boil the gospel down to its key element, Jesus Christ offers eternal life for all who believe in him. And of course, the life was provided on the cross. It's important to mention that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but also, what did Christ provide on that cross? You need to get through individuals because they don't connect the dots. We understand theology. We've been saved for a while, at least those of us here. We can connect the dots, but if you're talking to an unsaved person, they don't necessarily connect the dots. So you have to explain it to them. Jesus Christ dying on the cross means that he made full payment for sin, which means now that he offers you the eternal life. I always mention eternal life because that is the core message of the gospel. And that life is found in who? Christ. So I'm believing in Christ for what? Everlasting life. Again, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, object of our faith in Christ, what do you believe in Christ for? Eternal life, shall not perish. Whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's what he says here. And by the way, there are many passages that mention this promise of life to all who believe in him. This is mentioned, and I'll just read a few, and it's good to go over these verses from time to time, verses on faith alone in Christ alone and life through him. John 1:12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Simply, faith in him. And then John 3:16, we mentioned earlier. John 4, verse 13, he mentions to the woman at the well, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. See the core issue there, eternal life. And that life provided by Christ. In John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice that aspect of life there. John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now that's really a short and pithy statement, isn't it? He who believes in me has everlasting life. And then John 11, he is the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming, who should come into the world. And then John 20:31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have what? Life through his name. And then 1 Timothy, going back to the prior epistle, he mentioned, remember that passage? However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe, notice this, believe on him for what? Everlasting life. Here's a core element of the gospel. Believe on him for eternal life. So always mention that, and mention that it's through light, through faith in Christ for everlasting life. As Paul says. Now, therefore, I think the hint is the Apostle Paul is a proclaimer of the gospel of life. And certainly that is implied here. And also the fact that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by this offer of life. He places faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for eternal life. And then he encourages Timothy to preach that gospel message. Now verse 2, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy here is called a beloved son, indicating the personal connection that Paul had with Timothy. He wasn't, and I think this is especially endearing since Timothy did not have a spiritual father. He had an earthly father, but the way the text reads when it says, you know, your mother and grandmother really taught you the Word of God, the father is implied as an unbeliever. So he grew up in a home where he didn't have a united front of both husband and wife teaching the Word of God. And showing you that you can have children who are a product of one spouse or the other consistently teaching the Word of God and can turn out fantastic. So I think there's still hope, and not to become discouraged in the fact that Timothy was taught doctrine from his mother and grandmother. His father was out of the picture. And sad to say, there are many homes whose fathers are not involved in their children's lives, or at least spiritually speaking. And they should be. But his mother was, took up that slack and communicated the Word of God to Timothy. And notice, but I think because of that, this term, a beloved son is endearing. The sonship here is not of a physical family, but a spiritual one. Paul, more than likely, led Timothy to faith in Christ. And Paul now is looking at Timothy in a father-son relationship. Timothy, though, is a spiritual son. And I think the spiritual connection to family of God is even stronger than family ties. Remember Jesus teaching the Word of God, and his family was outside wanting to interrupt his teaching? And your family's out there, and he's, you know, teaching. And he said, you know, who's my family? And he pointed those in his audience, those who are hearing the Word of God, listening to the Word of God. This is my family here. Now, he wasn't being cruel to his earthly family. He was showing the priority of the spiritual family, even above the earthly family. There's a priority. And even Jesus said, you follow me, you know, as a disciple, forsaking father, mother, sister, brother. Once again, I've taught this over and over. This does not mean abandoning your family, but it means priority number one is following Christ. And you don't want your family dictating to you things that will hinder your walk in relationship to Christ. That's number one. You're following Him first and foremost. That's being a disciple of the Christ. So, here He is an agapetos, a beloved son. Not simply a son, but a beloved son. The word agapetos is one who is dearly loved, beloved, prized, even valued. Think about that. You're highly valued in my eyes. You're loved by God. You're loved by me, and you're prized. Showing His importance there. And He is called a technon, born one. Normally this word is used of physical members of a family, but can be used as a spiritual member of a household. He is a spiritual son via new birth. Therefore, he is one who is prized by God, being born into the family of God. Paul, by the way, knew Timothy was saved. Now, isn't that an odd thing to say today in our Christian circles, to say that he actually knew Timothy was born again? Well, what if Timothy didn't persevere? Now, Paul, think about this. Paul's dying. He doesn't know Timothy might not persevere. He's almost sure that he will. Well, then how can he be called a child of God? Well, it's not based on our perseverance. And that's the fall of the Lordship Salvation or Reformed theology, guaranteeing the perseverance of the saints. It's not perseverance of the saints, it's eternal security. That's a biblical doctrine. You don't necessarily mean that if you're born again, you'll live a holy life and not fall away from the faith till the end of your life. That's a false doctrine. And that doctrine undermines assurance of salvation. It attacks assurance. And we can know, as even Dallas Theological Seminary, their doctrinal statement, as Chafer probably helped wrote it, from the very day you believe in Christ, you can have assurance you're going to heaven. Why? Because it's not based on your works. I don't have to live even a week, even a day, to look and see that, well, I need to look at my works to prove that I'm born again. No, I look to faith and I look to Christ and His promise. And most works-based salvation has man or the individual doing something, whether it's a commitment to Christ, turning from sins, repenting of sins, anything else but looking to Christ. And that's why the assurance is based on man's commitment. See? I'm doing something for my salvation other than receiving it as a free gift by faith. See? So part and parcel with perseverance goes a distorted gospel. Theologically, you must distort the gospel to adhere to the perseverance of the saints. Because assurance, and Calvin got this one right early on, assurance is of the essence of saving faith. Faith itself is assurance. Think about it. When I believe in Christ, I'm assured of God's promise. If I'm not convinced of God's promise of eternal life, I'm not born again. But when I see that promise, okay, you're telling me that Christ gives me eternal life by believing in Him. My life was provided on the cross. He paid the full penalty for my sins, and He offers you life as a free gift. Yeah, I'm saying that. Do you agree with that? Yeah, I do. And at that point, that individual is assured and born again. That quick. So assurance, faith itself, that act of faith in the heart, is itself assurance. Well, I'm looking to the promises of God. I'm looking to Christ. Remember, as he introduced in verse 1, the promise of life. Therefore, I'm a son of God. Right at that point. I'm a son of God. I'm in the family of God from that point. And now God can deal with me as a member of His family. And therefore, He can discipline me. He can, you know, there's a multitude of things He can do with me as a son. But I need to know my sonship in order to grow. How can any healthy child grow? And even if we look at psychologically, how can a child grow if he's not assured of who his father or mother is and the acceptance of them. That is foundational to man's basic needs. And I think there was a guy, I'm not agree completely with this guy because he came from a wrong perspective, but in business school we studied Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And there are very essential needs that we need as human beings. But I think one of the basic needs is we need to know our relationship to our Heavenly Father. We need to know our acceptance in the Beloved, our acceptance in God's family. So Timothy, Paul knew, yeah, he's born again. He's a son. There's no doubt about it. He believed. Now, what do we know about Timothy? Again, we mentioned some of this already in our introduction to 1 Timothy, but I want to repeat some of the background of Timothy. Timothy was from Lystra, a city in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor back then. It was the Roman province in that area, Lystra. And he was probably saved during Paul's first missionary journey. And this is implication. It's not direct in the text, so we're implying this. But Acts 14, 19 through 20, and Acts 16, 1 and 2. We know, according to 2 Timothy 1, 5, his mother was Eunice, his grandmother Lois. They were godly Jewish women, but his father was a pagan Greek. Acts 16, 1 and 2. He was brought up and nourished on God's word. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Timothy was a great man of faith, 2 Timothy 1, 5. Paul regarded him as his own son in the faith. We just read that, 1 Timothy 1, 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2. Timothy may have been a somewhat reserved individual. Personality-wise, he was backward in a sense of reserved. He did not always enjoy robust health. Remember, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, 1 Timothy 4, 12. In 1 Timothy 4, 14 through 16. By the way, if there's not an apostle around telling you that, I don't think that's a liberty to do so. You had apostolic authority for medicinal purposes. Now, but it seems like he was reserved and did not always enjoy the best of health. And he encourages Timothy. Actually, he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And we'll study that in this section here in 2 Timothy 1. He nevertheless was a man of God, though. 1 Timothy 6, 11. Which, by the way, shows you that God can call pastors who have various wide-ranging personalities. See, people get caught with the personality of the pastor. I want a pulpit pounder. I want a guy who's loud. That's why I grew up in the Baptist church. If he doesn't shout once in a while, then, you know, I don't want that. Or then someone in the Bible church, I just want someone just to kind of be even keel. Don't get excited. Something's wrong with you. Get excited once in a while. I've been on both ends. Believe me. Teaching the Word of God. You know, you're getting too excited now. You can't have that, you know. You can have someone who's polished, someone who's very polished speaker, Apollos. And imagine Peter was a pulpit pounder. And then Paul was kind of in between. Paul was, you know, academically trained in the best of schools before his salvation. But he was a man of great humility as well. The Apostle Paul was, so he was kind of in between Apollos and Peter in that sense. So you have a variety of personalities, but really it's not the issue. It's the clear teaching, communication of God's Word. That is a key element. If accurate doctrine is not there, then that's, you know, out with the window, you know. And that's why every church should have a doctrinal statement. And believe me, if you compromise and say, well, I'll go to this church and they got, and I'm talking about major issues, major things. All they're good in certain areas of dispensationalism, but they teach lordship salvation. Okay, you're going to compromise. Eventually, slow, little bit by little bit, your assurance is going to be eaten away. Your understanding of Scripture is going to be eaten away. by that, and your lack of spiritual courage and lack of spiritual growth will be affected. You can't compromise the teaching of God's Word. All the major core elements should be there if you're part of a local assembly as far as accurate teaching. Two major areas I always view if I was visiting a new church, I would look in their doctrinal statement if they had one, and if they don't, that's a big problem. By the way, that's a red flag. Oh, we hold to the Apostolic Creed, you know. Well, that means to me that you're generalizing everything, you're washing everything down, and you're saying that prophecy is not important. That's really what you're saying. You know, and there are certain churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that, we hold to the Apostolic Creed. Well, that's fine. That's fine. That was an accurate creed, but it wasn't full enough. The doctrine did develop throughout church history, which included prophecy. That wasn't included in the, they believed in the resurrection. That's fine. Do you believe in the pre-trib rapture? Well, that's not in the Apostolic, that's not in the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Lord knew that the doctrine would be developed throughout church history, and the doctrine of pre-trib rapture is essential. Prophecy is important. So make sure you're accurate doctrinally. And number two, the doctrine that I would not fudge or compromise on is the gospel, of course. If you can't get the gospel straight, you won't be able to get anything else straight. So you have some guy who wants you to walk an aisle to be saved, I would not even listen to that. You know, you want me to walk an aisle, you want me to raise my hand, you want me to turn from my sins, you want me to be baptized by water, you want me to do if they can't get the gospel straight, everything else will be skewed. Everything else in the ministry will be skewed. Two areas, to me, eschatology, you said prophecy, isn't that the last thing the church has picked to make a stand on? Why, everything I think it all comes together. If you're a dispensationalist, everything comes together. That's a hermeneutical system. That's an interpretive system on the entire Word of God. That is a literal framework for understanding the Word of God. If you're not a dispensationalist, you can't understand the Word of God dispensationally. Every other doctrine will be skewed away. See? So dispensational teaching, clarity of the gospel. If you got those two, you got a good start. You got a good start. So, if those two are not there, forget it. Now, getting back to here, Timothy was a partner with the Apostle Paul. He is Paul's co-worker. We see him mentioned side by side in several of the Pauline epistles. He mentions Timothy in the introduction. Timothy is laboring side by side with the Apostle Paul until, of course, he went to jail, went to prison. But he was labored with him, a fellow co-worker. He was invited by Paul to join the team during Paul's second missionary trip, Acts 16, verse 3. The team would consist of, you hear, Paul and Silas and Luke. Timothy may have been chosen to take John Mark's place, Acts 13, 5. Timothy was circumcised by Paul, which another thing, by the way, you have a Jewish mother, a Jewish grandmother, but your child is not circumcised. Think about that today. How abnormal would that be? I have a Jewish mother, a Jewish grandmother, but my child is not circumcised according to, you know, Judaism as far, well, they're Christian, but that's unusual. Even the Apostle Paul, of course, was circumcised. So that shows you the influence of the unsaved father. And this is an interesting insight that I picked up today. That shows you that the father there, being a unsaved, had some influence in that. Because later on he had to be circumcised. Now, this is speculation, but maybe his wife, was it Lois, was a mother? Maybe Timothy or Timothy's mother had to compromise, her conviction because of the husband was a non-Jew, possibly. Either anyway, that he was circumcised later. And that, why was that, by the way? You think, well, okay, circumcision, he writes in Galatians, circumcision nothing, neither uncircumcision. He hammers at those who would add circumcision to the gospel. It wasn't a gospel issue. It was a matter of being a testimony and opening a door. It opened the door for Jewish evangelism. See? The issue of circumcision was simply, it's almost like adopting a cultural practice to open the door for ministry in that sense. And that wasn't a cultural practice that's against the Word of God. Certainly, missionaries don't want to compromise by accepting a worldly cultural practice in order to get the gospel. That wasn't the case here. But he was simply adapting so that he would be a further witness. Okay. Timothy was ordained by Paul and the elders in 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Timothy 1:6. He'll mention the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands did not invoke any type of supernatural power, occultic transference, but it simply means identification and ordination to the ministry. He mentions that in verse 6. I want you to stir up your spiritual gift that was given to you through laying on of my hands. Now, he mentions Paul's hands here, whereas in 1 Timothy he mentions a hand of the, I think it's presbyters or elders there. The harmony of that would be, well, Paul was there with them, with these men. So imagine the Apostle Paul and these elders laid their hands on Timothy, sending him out as an emissary of the gospel. So they're ordaining him for the ministry. And that's the normal practice in church today. Usually, they have a candidate who is drilled doctrinally, scripturally, spiritually. His background is covered through writing. Usually, it's not brought up in the public process. And then, of course, there's an ordination ceremony. If those two steps are passed, then you have usually a group of men who are ministering in the Word of God. Doesn't necessarily have to include, I think, pastors, can be deacons and so forth, but should be those involved in some type of ministry who ordains him in the sending forth of the gospel message. And that's what Timothy was done experience. So, Timothy was formally ordained. And then he accompanied Paul during his third missionary trip, Acts 19:22, Acts 20, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 and 19. He became Paul's close companion during the first imprisonment, Philemon 1, 1, Colossians 1, 1, Philemon 1. Paul's final request before his martyrdom in Rome was for Timothy to be at his side later on in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 21. Timothy was a pastor. Harold Wilmington brings this out. He says he was a pastor in at least 5 New Testament churches. And he says, number 1, the church of Thessalonica, the church at Corinth. By the way, the 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, and verse 6 for the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, 17, 1 Corinthians 16, 10, 11, the church at Philippi, Philippians 2, 19 through 22, the church at Berea, Acts 17, 14, and then finally the church at Ephesus. Notice 1 Timothy 1, 3. Let's look in that text here. So this is where Timothy was when Paul wrote this last letter. Where was Timothy? In Ephesus. Where was Paul? In Rome. He says here, and I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that they teach in charge that some that they teach no other doctrine. Here, keep teaching sound doctrine in Ephesus. Remain in that ministry. I have you here pastoring the church of Ephesus. Once again, we have a situation in the Roman Empire where churches were planted and it took a while for the church to take off, and you wanted qualified men running that. Eventually, to the second, third century, you have pastors who were called full-time for and to fill the pulpit of those New Testament churches. And then you had the norm for the pastor remaining in that geographical area unless some circumstances would cause him to go elsewhere. But normally he would remain in the call as long as people are positive to the teaching of God's Word, as long as he's able to be provided for financially. Keep teaching the Word of God. Keep teaching doctrine. Now, so that's a little bit of Timothy's background. And here, he calls Timothy back to verse 2 here. A beloved son. Now he introduces and gives the common introduction of calling about God's grace, unmerited favor. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace being God's mercy. Now, what's the difference between grace being unmerited favor? Excuse me. What is the difference between grace and mercy? Grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Well, we deserve condemnation and hell. And God says, nope. Yep, because my son, I'm not going to give you that. So hand in hand, grace and mercy. The unmerited favor is salvation's free gift. God giving you that undeservingly. And then God withholding what you do deserve. So it's God giving you something that is unmerited as a free gift. And then God holding back what you really deserve. You deserve the lake of fire. But you obtain mercy. I like the pattern. His mercies endure forever. And then peace from God the Father. Now, again, we could talk about two aspects of peace in the Word of God. I think Romans 5:1 mentions the first aspect. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. We're no longer alienated from God. The barrier, the sin barrier, was broken down and paid for by Christ. And therefore, the barrier between God and man, reconciliation occurred when you believed in Christ. And now I'm no longer God's enemy. I'm at peace with God. I have judicial peace with God. And then, of course, as we grow as Christians, we can have the peace of God. As Philippians speaks of, Philippians 4. Let's be, is it 4:13? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can go on and have the fruit of the Spirit, peace, right? Love, joy, peace. We can have experiential harmony with God. We can have a tranquility of soul as we continue in the Word of God. So we have judicial peace. We're no longer enemies of God. Now, more than likely here, he's encouraged him to have and ongoing peace. And that truly is, if we continue in the Word of God, that's the only way to have mental stability, tranquility of soul, calmness, confidence in the plan of God, a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose, a sense of well-being as we grow in God's Word. We can grow in God's peace. Peace is a thing that the world wants and seeks for. It's not found in things. Is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true peace comes from. Notice it's from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, stated in the same breath, we have here the two members of the Godhead, the two members of the Trinity, God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Kurios, that's a high exalted position. Think about Paul's in prison, maybe even there might be the subtle connection here. He's in prison because the Roman government frowned upon those stirring a riot or fostering religions that rebelled against Rome. And of course, the Caesar was Lord, Kurios. He was called Lord. But there's only one true Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says peace comes from not Rome, but peace comes from Jesus Christ our Lord. That's just want to throw that out. But anyway, that this is interesting that every epistle he mentions at the beginning or the ending or both, grace. Grace, 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 grace. And what does that, even the book of Revelation ends a grace about the grace of God. Grace is an important thing. We live in the church age, a great age of grace. God's unmerited favor is being poured out today in the church age. And we grow in grace. We don't graduate from grace. I know we're saved by grace, but we're going to go under the law. Read the book of Galatians. We're saved by grace, we grow in grace. We receive grace for sanctification. The Christian way of life is an age of grace, and it's grace from beginning to end. We wait for grace to appear at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even the rapture is a matter of grace. So it's all undeserved. Undeserved favor. Our position as a child of God, as a true son in the faith, our relationship, our eternal destiny, it's all a matter of God's grace. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, let's take a look at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Think about if you wrote a letter to encourage someone, what would be the first thing you wrote after the introduction? You know, here he's thanking God, and he thanks God, he's thinking about Timothy. And I think Dr. McGee, I have a quote later on in my notes, Dr. McGee indicated he probably had a lot of time in jail to do some thinking and praying. And think about this. He's not saying, oh, by the way, I'm here in this jail, by the way. Imagine writing a letter to, you know, someone and saying, oh, by the way, Timothy, I'm in this horrible prison, and you know what, it's dark here, and I haven't gotten much food this last week, and I've been sick, you know, and these Roman soldiers are not really nice, and you know, I tried to witness, but then someone yelled at me, and you know, he could go listing complaint after complaint after complaint. He probably could have listed a whole list of complaints. But he says, Timothy, I'm praying for you. How are you doing? In jail. Paul's in prison. And he's praying, he's thinking about who? Not himself. He's thinking about Timothy. And that should speak volumes to us when we're tending to look at ourselves, woe is me. Look at my situation. Who are you thinking about? Who are you thinking about as fellow believers? Let me put it that way. Who are you praying for? What are Christians are you praying for? Are you praying for their spiritual growth? See, we always pray for health, and that's a good thing, but you know, what about their spiritual growth? Are you praying for, you know, their service, effective service? Now, here, so he says, I thank God. He thanks God also for his own salvation and ministry. Paul had an attitude of gratitude, chained up in prison, thanking God. And well, the Bible says in everything give thanks, doesn't it? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here he expresses thanks for Timothy's salvation and ministry. And he says, I serve God with a pure conscience. Wow. The word pure means clean. Is our conscience clean? Can we honestly go to God in prayer and with our sins confessed, saying, you know, there's nothing that's hindering my relationship with you? Can we minister with a pure conscience? I'm doing everything by the right motives, according to the Word of God. I'm serving with a clean conscience. I don't have to worry about, I don't have to, you know, do something externally and then have my conscience tell me later that's wrong. I'm in harmony. My actions and my conscience, really, my actions and my conscience are in harmony with the Word of God. All three are working together. My actions, my conscience, the Word of God. We're all lined up. So he says, I serve God with a clear conscience, a clean conscience, in spite of what Rome is doing to him. Notice it. He's still serving. He still views his lot in jail as an opportunity for service. Think about that. How can you serve God in, you know, down in a jail cell, chained, you know, to some post or whatever they chained him to? How can you serve God? I'm not busy going about doing all this activity. How can I serve God? Well, pray. What do you do? Thanking God. You can thank God, can't you? Chained up. You can pray to God, can't you? You can write letters, can you? I had the freedom to write letters, encouragement, can you? Think about what you can do in your situation, not what you can't do. It's very important. How can I serve God with the limited resources that I have? There's no limit to God. And later on, Paul said, you know, and may have said it earlier in one of his epistles, the word of God's not chained. The word of God's not chained. So it can tell the prison guard about Jesus Christ. The prison guard can tell, you know, and then the entourage of Caesar. Maybe even Caesar heard the gospel because of Paul's witness. More than likely, I believe. So the opportunity to minister is still there. And Paul in the past, he says, I serve God. So, you know, it can be referring to his current service as well as his past. He does so with a clean conscience. He says, as my forefathers did. Now, who are the forefathers? Well, it could refer to the God-fearing Jewish believers who lived before Christ's death. Or even some go all the way back to the forefathers of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's certainly true. There are many passages pointing to the fact that they were believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, according to Hebrews 11, lived by faith. The just shall what? Live by faith. They serve the Lord on the basis of the faith principle. And we see Hebrews by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And that's one thing we have in common with the Old Testament saints. They believe God, they believe the Word of God. We can do the same thing. We can live by faith. We have greater assets than they did. We have meant more things, more positions and possessions in Christ, far greater than they ever did. But they did believe. They lived by faith. They trusted God. And so can we. And in that sense, they're an example to us as believers. So he points back to the heritage, his spiritual heritage, not only his family, he goes all the way back to the founder of the Jewish race, Abraham, and his descendants, the forefathers, my forebearers. And then he mentions his own family members in verse 5. Well, no, Timothy's family members. So Paul mentions his own family background. Now, he says, without ceasing, I remember you my prayers night and day. Without ceasing. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, one of those short, pithy statements, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you have to go around mumbling all the time, but means always be ready to pray, always be in an attitude of prayer. If you wake up in the middle of the night, someone's on your mind, some things on your mind, pray. Always be praying, always be in an attitude of prayer. I think that's a characteristic. And notice, pray for others, not thinking about yourself. Although, you know, the Bible does speak about requests, make your requests known. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't limit it to that. What do I need? No, what does that person need? I'm praying for you. I'm doing so day and night. While I'm imprisoned here in jail, Timothy, I've been praying for you. That is so encouraging when someone says that and they mean it. You know, sometimes we flippantly say, I'll pray for that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But someone who comes to you, I've been praying for you. It's always encouraging to hear that, isn't it? And I'm constantly praying for you. I'm praying without ceasing, praying night and day. Wish we would pray more as the Apostle Paul did. Paul believed in prevailing prayer. And so we should as well. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, and help us to model Christ's likeness in our deeds and our actions. And Father, I pray that we might think of others and not simply ourselves as we serve, using our God-given spiritual gifts. And Father, help us to identify what those are and then use them in the body of Christ for the benefit of others. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.